People are religious, aren't they, world over? You've got all flavours of religion. The big living faiths of Islam, Hinduism, Judaism, you could lump Christianity in with that as well. You've got belief systems like Buddhism, which I don't think is necessarily a spirituality, it's a philosophy. Much to the disgust of atheists, they're religious as well. Like, they've got holy scriptures like the Humanist Manifesto or the God Delusion. They've got prophets like Richard Dawkins and Daniel Dennett. They've got commandments about ethics, like do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You know where they got that from, don't you? But anyway, sin is stuff like faith in God. Salvation is human flourishing. Everyone's safe. No one gets harmed while everyone, you know, is committed to expressive individualism. So I don't know how those two things work together. But I wonder if you've ever given much thought to why we are religious. Why do people get religion? Whether that's joining the Church of the Flying Spaghetti Monster, and it's a thing, you can Google that. Following the teachings of Buddha or becoming a Mormon. Why that? And why not, say, the religion that we would argue is revealed in the scriptures? Why is it also that within Christianity there's Orthodox and not so much? And I'm not talking about Greek and Russian Orthodox there. Why is it you have, say, switched on intelligent young Christian people who, because of some strong insistence by a pastor, all of a sudden stop wearing poly cotton shirts and trousers because, like, the Old Testament says you shouldn't wear mixed fibres? Why does that become the hill to die on? Why does that sometimes become the doorway into a cult? Why is it that Christians often become what I've heard called ex-evangelicals, not evangelicals, ex-evangelicals? More to the point, how do I perhaps avoid that? You know, going down a religious philosophical rabbit hole and getting trapped. You know, where do I get a good answer for the JWs when they come knocking on Saturday morning and I'm just not sure what to say, if you've kind of got the time to do that? I reckon that's where Paul turns his attention to now. He's laid out his God-given ministry in the passage just before this and the shape of that. And I think he's contrasting the ministry that's going on around the place called Colossae, the philosophy that I've mentioned a bit. And so in verse 8, he says there, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy." And when Paul talks philosophy, he's not talking about philosophy like we tend to think of it, you know, the classical discipline of reading Aristotle or Plato or whatever, which is good to do and you probably should. In the ancient world, religion, any religion, so Judaism, the Greek and Roman religions, the study of the stars or magic, it's all called philosophy. That's kind of how they thought of it. It's all a philosophy. And when I'm talking about religion this morning, I'm probably thinking about human religion. So man-made, man up to God, trying to work him out. You could call it maybe religiosity. And the philosophy that's going on here in the Lycus Valley around the Colossians, like I've said before, it seems to be a form of Jewish-inspired mysticism. We'll get to mysticism a bit more later, but anyway, we miss it here in verse 8 in the English. In the Greek, the word for take captive sounds a lot like synagogue. It's like he's saying, don't get synagogued. How? How do I not get taken captive? Well, there's three things. First of all, you need to understand that while religion, philosophies, whatever, might be hollow and deceptive, says Paul, they're actually powerful. There is a power at work in them. Notice he says there in verse 8, it depends on human traditions at one level, but there's a spiritual power at work. They depend, says Paul, on the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. And for what it's worth, I think they're the powers and authorities that pop up in verse 15. And I'm going to go with angelic beings, spiritual forces and powers that are not necessarily friendly. We could call them demons if you like. The hard thing for me to get my head around, though, is that there is a bit of a Jewish vibe to this. the Jews thought, and the New Testament alludes to it while not necessarily endorsing it, that the law was mediated to Moses via angels. Pops up in Hebrews and a couple of other places. And the teaching, I think, here is going, if you keep the law, you'll keep not God happy, you'll keep the angels happy. The angels, you know, they control, they thought, the stars, the sun, the moon, the celestial bodies. They're the ones that actually hold your destiny in their hands. That's the power, I reckon, that Paul's kind of talking about here. And it gets at the why are we religious question. At one level, the answer to that is, yep, we've been made by God for God, and a lot of our religious activity is us kind of seeking for him. Sure, we're all worshippers of something, but another reason is that religions, and of course, I'm not thinking about what God reveals, biblical religion, the philosophies are actually spiritually powerful. Yeah, humans are generating them, absolutely, but there's demons in the driving seat. And that feels like a hard call on your friendly local Muslim community or your cousin who's into tarot cards or whatever. But I think it makes sense. Like malevolent forces and spiritual beings, Satan's in this, they're keen to keep you from the truth. They're keen to bind you up in a philosophy or a religion that makes you feel like you're doing something, that makes you feel like you're getting at God. In a way that you can control and you're getting somewhere. So this is really quite powerful and we need some help with it, which brings us to the second thing, to not being taken captive, and it's the main thing I reckon in the passage, is you need to remember, yep, religions are powerful, but who am I? Like the catechism question again this morning, who are you? Or more precisely, what do you have in Christ? There's a power behind what we would call the Christian religion in contrast to human ones. In verse 8, what does it depend on? Him, on Christ. And what's in Christ? What do we have in him? There's three things. Fullness, new life, and freedom. Fullness, verse 9, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's him talking about the incarnation of Jesus, God dwelling fully in a man. He's talked about that already. But what about you? Verse 10, in Christ, you've been brought to fullness. And he's the head over every power and authority. Jesus is not just an angel or a sort of emanation from God that gives you a leg up to God, which perhaps the teachers in Colossae are saying. He's the one who's actually got authority over all of them by being God. And solidarity with him means communion with God. That means God's power, God's presence, God's life at work in you, right? That's what you got. And that's more than a nice idea, to use the words of Bluey, it's for real life, right? Like it's for the tough stuff when things are really bad and good too. But I came across a poem where it talks about how I think he fills us. He is a path if any be misled. He is a robe if any be naked. If any chance to hunger, he is bread. If any be a slave, he is free. If any be but weak, how strong is he? To dead men, life he is. To sick men, health. To blind men, sight. And to the needy, wealth. If you're weak, you're empty, you're lacking, which we all are. Actually, no, all is yours in Christ. That's what it's saying. Now, how does that come to be? In Christ, you participate in what the cross achieves. You get new life. You see it from verse 11 where, let's be frank, it gets really weird. It's an interesting way to put it, but I wonder if he's aiming this at the Jewish mystical ideas that said, yeah, you need to get circumcised as you keep the Torah, the law. You need initiation. You need rites that bring you to life. But verse 11, Paul says, in Christ you are circumcised, not by human hands. A far bigger operation was done to you than a little nick in the flesh, right? Your whole self, ruled by the flesh, says Paul there, by the sinful nature, that's what he means by flesh, was put off. In Christ's body, his whole body is violently cut away at the cross, bearing your sin. That's the circumcision that's done by Christ. And it works on us at the deepest, innest, most inmost level. on our hearts. And there's another rite, your baptism, right? It points to the incredible reality and power that you are buried with Christ, and that's what's happened spiritually. So like you're buried with him, there's a sense in which when you are counted as dead, sin is no longer in charge, no longer able to condemn you, right? But as Christ rose from the dead, so did you. And notice in verse 12, it's simply their faith that connects them with Christ in all of this. It's not a mystical experience that they've got to conjure up. There's no elaborate rites and rituals that they go through to get in touch with God. No angels to appease or, you know, manipulate. Simply trusting in Christ. That's an amazing thought for these Gentiles. They were far off from God. They were stuck in sin, captive to demons. That's you and me. We don't often realise that, like before we come to Christ. Verse 13, though, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, you're dirty, God made you alive with Christ. And that gives us our freedom, verse 13. I've landed on this verse a bit recently, I know. Of course, Colossians, I like it. There's justification for you. You know, he forgave us all our sins. He's cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Older translations refer to that as the written code. The idea, I think, is that it's the law. And the Jewish mystic types would say, yeah, you need to keep that. The thing is, as good and as holy as the law is, as Paul says elsewhere, it also says to you, you're guilty. Just stands there saying, you haven't kept it. And Jesus takes the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments, the charge that hangs over our heads. And yeah, metaphorically, image-wise speaking, that charge is placed above his head at the cross, right? So you are free from guilt. But there's freedom in another way. And this is the thing in this passage where we're thinking about the power behind religions and philosophies that takes people captive. The cross does more than just deal with a legal problem with God. Verse 15, what has it done? It's disarmed the powers and the authorities. It makes a public spectacle of them. Like, how would you smash demonic powers, like, if it was up to you? You know, like we're in fantasy spiritual warfare land here. You know, and how would you bring down the big structures in our world that are both human and spiritual that enslave people? What would you do? An armada of angels with Michael out front, bows and arrows shooting at ugly orc-like demons. The Messiah comes in on a fiery chariot with white stallions in front. Chuck Norris is probably there as well. And it's probably something that in our minds kind of happens off in the future, doesn't it? But how does God do it? Like, I think we miss how just bizarre and weird this is in the first century when they'd seen plenty of crucifixions, right? The powers and the authorities, both earthly and spiritual, you know, the devil, the Jews, the Roman Empire, they strip Jesus naked, they hold him up to public contempt, and they celebrate a triumph over him. But that's actually God stripping them naked, holding them up to public contempt, and leading them in his own triumphal procession in Christ, the crucified Messiah. The cross is the victory of God over evil in all of its ugly forms, whether that's demonic, political, human, or cosmic, right? That's what he's trying to say here. And, you know, I know they're still active, but I think Paul is saying, don't try appeasing them. Don't join with them. Don't get caught with them because they are destined for destruction. In Christ, you're secure in him. They can't actually get you. They can't convict you. They cannot control your destiny. Don't get distracted. You know, don't be like the kid who's like, oh, butterfly. Right? But what have you got already? Fullness, new life, freedom. Do you understand that about yourself? Like, again, I'm walking out the door in 3 weeks' time. I'd love to think that you all know who you are, right? What you have already. I mentioned this before, I think. I preached on this little bit at Justine O'Toole's baptism. How do you rate yourself as a Christian? You probably look at your lack of prayer, your shoddy Bible reading, your general sloppy living, like me, and you probably score yourself quite poorly. I'm not a very good Christian. But if you're using Colossians chapter 2 as your scorecard, you get full marks in Christ, right? And it's massively important for your assurance. I've seen that this week, talking to somebody who's told, you might not make it. He's not sitting there going, oh my goodness, have I done enough? He's saying, I've got everything already, right? It's massively important for our self-esteem. It stops you, doing that nasty thing of comparing yourself to others. And it saves you from being gullible and not getting sucked into the church of the flying spaghetti monster. Or things that we might take more seriously. Like, I suspect people around us, without knowing how bad things are for them, they just don't know what they could have. And that's why they go there. And for Christians, I suspect we give up because we forget what we've got. And for some reason, all of this Christ stuff just sounds a little boring or irrelevant and not fulfilling enough. And so we try to add to what God has given us, which is perverse when you think about it. But we need to remember one more thing. Religion is powerful. It's demonic and all that sort of stuff. But it's also powerless. It's the last thing in all of this. And Paul shows you this in the last bit of the passage from verse 16, where I think he picks up on some of the distinguishing features of this Jewish mysticism. Like, the rites don't give you the reality in verse 16. He says, don't let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Jewish dietary laws, doing the festivals, sure, fine, I think, if you're historically, ethnically Jewish at one level. The thing that the teachers in Colossae have not understood is that those things are not the end. Understood rightly for Israel in the Old Testament, they were a means of saying, hey, we belong to the people of God. But they've ceased to kind of function that way. They're a shadow, but as he says there in verse 17, the substance is here, so why jump at shadows when you can hang on to the one who gives you everything they're pointing to? If anything, rituals in religions become a point of judging others. Notice he says there, don't let anyone judge you. It's the way religion works in human hands. You're not doing what I think you should do, therefore you're not kosher. You're not right. Then there's this kind of mysticism edge to it. There are Christian mystics who I kind of like, and I think they do some helpful stuff. But this is about false mystics, right? It's about doing a bunch of spiritual disciplines like self-humiliation, perhaps fasting and lots of it, and then you'll have some inner heart experience with God, and there's a vision, there's an ecstatic experience, and you join in the worship of angels, right? Elaborate ways to pray and all this kind of stuff. Now, I think, look, if I fasted and deprived myself a lot too, I think I'd start seeing things. But verse 18, don't let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. Such a person goes into great detail about what they've seen. They're puffed up with idle notions by their unspiritual mind. But he's saying here, it doesn't actually make you more spiritual. It takes your eyes off the one in whom the fullness of God dwells. It, verse 19, disconnects you from the head, from Christ, who grows his body, who grows you with his power. So human sort of mysticism ways are powerless to give you spiritual growth and nourishment. And again, it doesn't make you humble. It puffs you up. It's another nasty tendency of religion. You think you're humble because you've had these kind of interesting spiritual experiences, but it sort of makes you start to compare yourself against others in unhelpful ways. Oh, I've had this, you haven't? Let me help you. All right? There's another edge to this. Finally, there's this legalistic edge to religion as well, the don'ts that people make up. And you get the first hint here that maybe the church in Colossae is succumbing to it. In verse 20, Paul says, in Christ, remember, you died to these elemental spiritual powers that are trying to coerce you through humans. So why are you submitting to their rules that humans have come up with? Verse 21, don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. Maybe the slogans that the Colossian teachers are using. Maybe they're taking, again, the Jewish purity code and they're cranking up the volume. And it's all in a bid to avoid becoming unclean. You know, cleanliness is next to godliness. Sure, maybe, but there's not much power in it because verse 23, again, it all looks very wise and very godly, but it ignores, well, Christ set the purity laws around food aside. It ignores that things like sex in its proper place is a good gift from God. It ignores that God has made so much that is good for us to enjoy. And that in Christ, we have an enormous amount of liberty around those things, right? It doesn't understand also, I think, how humans work psychologically. When we deny ourselves the things that are okay, it just produces a bunch of grumpy, miserable legalists, and it stirs up temptation in other ways. Notice again, verse 23, they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Have you ever noticed why it is that just mere rules never get good behaviour? Need something more. Yeah, you didn't eat pork, bully for you, but you didn't avoid being a greedy pig in other ways. You denied yourself some physical touch from your spouse for a bit to pray. It sounds all very spiritual, but you spent most of that time thinking about that thing you were not doing. You've been very disciplined in not drinking, but the whole time you've been harbouring really nasty, angry thoughts against somebody else. Now, don't get me wrong. I think in the history of the church, there's been habits that Christians have engaged in that have been helpful for forming, good spiritual disciplines and a focus on God and a connection with Christ that is fair dinkum. But the ones that we tend to make up for ourselves, external rules, are powerless to renovate the heart. And they're powerless to save you. It's inescapable, isn't it, though? Like, we're just going to be religious, even the atheists. Because as we've seen today, there is a power at work. And I think, just in closing, I want to say, we need to be really careful when we look at people who sign up to atheism, Scientology, Hinduism, whatever. Don't think of them as idiots. That's very uncharitable. You need to understand there is a deep spiritual power at work in them. That you believe in Christ and trust in Him alone for salvation is sheer grace. God's revealed that what you can never do for yourself, which religion says go and do, it's been done for you. And that's super helpful, isn't it, when the ideologies and the religions and philosophies come knocking. You know, metaphorically, the ideas that we are bombarded with constantly day by day that sound plausible and right, and maybe even a little more noble, humane and loving than Christianity does. Maybe they're not, though, when you think of what they leave people stuck in. But it helps also when these other ideas come knocking literally, like it's the atheist club at UQ, it's the JWs on Saturday morning, and they are just very hard to say no to. And Ernie's dad told me years ago about how he'd been working out in the paddock, and in country places, the JWs don't knock, they chase, right? And they found him. And, Alf was a pretty charitable and kind man. And he'd listen to them as they explained about how they said you need to do certain things to be safe, to make it in, you know. And what about that 144,000 thing? And they didn't have a great answer to that. And he said, look, thanks, but no thanks. And they're like, oh, why? You know, I've had a great chat. And he says, look, it seems to me that you're asking me to give up the assurance which I have, which I did nothing to earn, for a lack of assurance that you have and a bunch of things I've got to do. I'm not sure Alf came up with that, to be honest, as much as I sort of think he was a great thinker and all. But that's the thrust of what Paul is saying here. Look at what you have and understand just how powerfully powerless religion is, that Jesus really is enough, and you won't get taken captive. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your incredible grace and mercy towards us. We thank you for all that we have in Christ Jesus. We have fullness. We have real communion with you. We have new life. We have the flesh cut away, and we're raised to a new life with Christ. We thank you for the freedom that we have from guilt, but also from the powers and authorities that enslave and oppress us. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us and impress this truth on our hearts. Now, in a moment, we're going to sing All I Have is Christ. Father, we pray that that would be more than a song. We pray that we would know your help to believe this when life leaves us feeling disoriented and empty and naked and unwise and fearful. We ask, Lord, that by believing this, we would not get taken captive by hollow and deceptive ideas. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing our final song.